Okay, that was fun. Let's get into Revelation. This will be a language study on just those two words or how to say good morning. Revelation chapter 3, we'll probably finish with Philadelphia. Since they don't have a whole lot of problems, it's not a whole lot to talk about with this church. So we'll be going through the letter to the Philadelphia church and then probably getting into the Laodicean one. So, as you're finding your way to Revelation 3, let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of your grace. Every day on this earth, thank you that you're extending grace and peace to those that need it. I'm thankful, Lord, for your love, your compassion, your mercy. It's amazing. It passes all understanding that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you came into this world to pay our penalty for us and declare us just in your sight. Thank you for doing that. Help us to remember that every day, to make the most of every day, and take advantage of the joy of getting to know you by studying your word, praying without ceasing, eagerly awaiting that day where you call us home. May everything said and done here honor you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let's start in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So last couple of weeks, I believe, we've been spending time looking over these first couple of verses, talking about the key of David and he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. And ultimately, the spoiler of that is having access to all within. I jokingly asked if you have the keys to your house, how much access to the things of your house do you have? To which you all replied, all of it. And we talked about getting locked out of our houses ever so briefly. How frustrating that can be. But here he's got the key of David. So what does that mean? Well, the house of David, everything within the house of David is his. So he can dish it out to whomsoever he will. And he has the authority then to open or shut as it pleases Jesus. Verse 8, he says, "I know thy works," just like he says to every other one of these churches, but he has no "I have somewhat against thee" to this church in Philadelphia. Instead, in verse 8, he says, "I have set before you an open door which no man can shut." Okay, so here is what I'm giving to you. No one can take this away, and this is my gift to you. Because they kept his word, did not deny his name. Verse 9 says, "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews, but not are not, to come and worship before them." So if you remember, we looked at several passages, including what is known as the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Then I went through a few different passages in 2 Kings and Isaiah with these guys named Shebna and Eliakim, and you saw the transfer of the stewardship from Shebna to Eliakim. And the same verbiage of the government will be on his shoulder. He'll have the key to the house of David. He can open and no man shuts and so forth. So all of that showed the idea of Jesus being the steward over all things, which he is. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. And then we looked at several passages that dealt with the purging of the nation of Israel. Because right now, in the nation of Israel, there are, we would hope, believers and unbelievers. So the body of Israel is made up of both believing and unbelieving. Contrast that to the body of Christ, which is exclusively believers. There are no unbelievers in the body of Christ. Can't have that. So in the future, and actually what it says there in Romans 9 through 11, because I can't quite place the exact verse off my memory right now, but blindness in part, oh, it's 11. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's going to always be just this little flock or this remnant of believers within the nation of Israel until Jesus purges out the rebels. Okay, so we looked at verses in Ezekiel chapter 20, which talks about passing under the rod. I'm going to pass Israel under the rod and purge out the rebels. I think that's actually the exact verse there in Ezekiel chapter 20. We also looked at Matthew 25, most of that towards the end. That's the separating of the sheep and the goats. All right, so there's going to be this portion of this time coming where God, Jesus himself, is going to separate unbelieving Israel from believing Israel, and believers then will enter into that rest. They'll go into the kingdom, they'll be the kingdom of priests, and all those that rejected God still have to obey, even though there will be punishment if they do not obey, whether or not they believe. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Because there's going to be unbelievers, there's going to be sin in the world still during the millennial kingdom reign. Does that all make sense so far? Okay. Because I don't want to get into that. Okay. I think that's pretty much what we talked about. Understanding, of course, Jesus is the perfect, righteous judge. He will render to every man according to their works, judging by his perfect, holy, and true word. Then we got to verses 10 and 11. So it says in verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." What time is he talking about there? If we finish the verse, it says, "Which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And what is the book of Revelation all about? It's detailing that hour of temptation, the seven-year period that God prophesied back in Daniel's day, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, that 70 periods of 7 years are going to come upon Israel and Jerusalem. 483 of those are said and done, seven yet to go, and the reason they have not gone through that seven-year period yet, or Daniel's 70th week, is because God interrupted that with the dispensation committed to Paul. So God said through Peter, in fact, that the reason they don't have their kingdom is because of what God is doing through Paul. So today we preach grace and peace, however you want to say it, but understanding that that's what the message is through the Apostle Paul. And once we get into this seven-year tribulation period, now there's these different messages that they need to heed, and they understand, or believers should understand at that point, that the rapture event is said and done. They've got 7 years and therefore must endure to the end to be saved. So what God is saying to this particular church in Philadelphia is that he is going to supernaturally protect them through this period. Okay? Verse 11 just says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." That word crown there in the Greek is stephanos, so it's got the idea of the prize. Okay, this is their gift, their prize. So hold it fast, stay true, because they've kept the word of his patience, they have done the righteous works back there in verse 8, because he never said you're lacking in any sort of way. So hold it fast, I'm going to keep you from this tribulation period that is going to try upon the world. That doesn't mean they won't witness all the crazy supernatural stuff that's going on, but they'll be saved from all that crazy supernatural stuff that's going on. So the passages we looked at then, well, I don't know if we looked at this one. Let's turn to Matthew 24. I know we looked at Revelation 12 last week. We can go there again just to read it again. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. Jesus is speaking here. This again is Jesus' answer to those questions that they asked him. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Back in verse 3, he gives this long answer to it. In verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So he's saying there, and what Daniel was given to through the word of God, is that in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years in, the beast, who we haven't been introduced to yet, actually in Revelation, he comes later, but the son of perdition, he's been called in 2 Thessalonians, I believe that in is, but this is a man indwelt by Satan. He is the counterfeit to Jesus Christ, and he will deceive the world. And what he's going to do in that middle of the tribulation period is set up his image in the temple of God and tell everybody that they got to worship him, that he is God. He's going to somehow convince the bulk of the world that that's true. And this is the abomination that causes desolation in verse 15 there. And when Jesus says, when that happens, get out. Just don't even care about anything. Leave all your stuff behind. Get out. And what he's going to do for the remainder of that 3.5 year tribulation period is supernaturally care for the little flock of Israel. Okay, so if we turn to Revelation 12. It's what we looked at last week towards the end of our time together. It's the imagery of the woman and the dragon. And all of this gets explained when we read through Revelation. So we'll get there. I'm just focusing on God supernaturally protecting them. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So I stopped there last time just to point out what the imagery must be. Right? This woman is Israel giving birth to the Christ, right? Because Jesus is the only one that's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and he's the only one that's right next to God on his throne. And positionally, think about how crazy good this is. That's where we sit, right? Ephesians 2 talks about that. We are in Christ right there with him. It's amazing what he can do. It's yeah. Wow. I've just been in awe of that this whole week, how God can take a lowly sinner and transform them, make him a brand new creature in Christ, unblameable, without sin, in his eyes.
It's just amazing. It's the greatest miracle this world will ever witness until, I guess, he makes all things brand new. That's going to be exciting to watch. But anyway, I digress. Verse 6, it says here in Revelation 12, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, if the woman, again, just keeping along here, is Israel, that means Israel's fleeing into the wilderness. If you're in Judea and you see all that abomination, get out. Go to the wilderness. All right, where, verse 6 says, where she has a place prepared of God. He's already got this plan, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days, 3.5 years, according to what most call the prophetic calendar, which is a 360-day year, or 30 days per month, very evenly spaced. None of this 365 and a quarter stuff, leap year every 4 years, or whatever, I forget the Jewish calendar goes, which is a leap year 7 times out of 19 years. It's weird. But just to keep it kind of clear, so it's a 360-day year, so 3.5 is 1,260 days. Down in verse 13, it says, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, the dragon then being Satan, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. They are going to go through the most intense persecution this side of heaven. That's what he's going to do. But verse 14 says, to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness and into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. 1 plus 2 plus half. 3.5. Okay? And from the face of the serpent. So they'll be supernaturally protected for that 3.5 year period. Any thoughts, comments, questions so far?
To your earlier point, I love hearing people witness their testimony of coming to Christ. That is a remarkable miracle.
Yeah, for sure. I said this at some point in my life, I don't know how long, but it seems to me the most powerful way to communicate the gospel, like you said, is just sharing your personal testimony. This is what I went through. This is the moment I trusted in Christ. And I bet every one of us will have something similar where it's like, now I read the Bible and the words jump off the page. Or I looked out one spring morning and saw new life seemingly for the first time. Like, it's just amazing how alive God makes you and makes you wonder, how did I think I was alive when I was so dead in my trespasses and sins before? But yes, that's a very good point. Okay, verses, let's go back to chapter 3. To continue with this church in Philadelphia. where are we? Verse 12, it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar to go, pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. So there's no questioning what the city is there, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then, of course, our familiar ending, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he that overcometh, again, overcome what? And to this church in Philadelphia, the message is to hold fast what they're doing. They are doing the righteous works. They do have the right faith. They have not denied the name of Jesus as the Christ. And he's going to make them a pillar in the temple for those that overcome, those that endure unto the end. What does that mean? Well, the pillars, they hold up all the weight, right? It has the idea of strength. Looked at, in the passages that we've looked at so far, like Ezekiel 20 and Matthew 25, it gives the idea that there will be positions, offices awarded during that millennial kingdom period. Let's turn to Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 11. Luke 19:11 says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." More judgment, yes, I know, but it also talks of he gave equally, and depending on how they behaved with it, they received more reward when he had received the kingdom, because that's the time frame given there back in verse 15. It says that when he passed this certain nobleman, which I think we all know who that is, he returned, received the kingdom, and commanded his servants. So even here, it just backs up the idea that at some point, Israel is going to pass under that rod. Jesus himself is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And even amongst the sheep, he's going to say, you go here, you go here, you go here, and so forth. All right, so they'll all have their position, whatever that may be, in the millennial kingdom. It's all going to be just. We can know that. But they will all be pillars in the temple of my God, and shall go no more out. They have nowhere else they need to go. Right? Peter said in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where else am I going to go? I already left everything behind. You know, that was their attitude and idea right there. And it says that Jesus will write upon him those that overcome. And back in Revelation 3:12, that they'll have the name of my God, the name of New Jerusalem, and I will write upon him my new name. Identification. And we don't have to question, what is that name? I mean, this is identification for that particular individual at that particular time. We'll all find out someday. Like, we don't need to speculate and to guess about all that. But we know that New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. If we turn to Revelation 21, it's currently where it is right now. Or perhaps in the idea of God's mind, if he's going to make all things brand new after heaven, this heaven and earth flee away in Revelation 20. But Revelation 21 in verse 2, it just says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride," or propride, if you want to combine those together, "adorned for her husband." So it's made to look as beautiful as possible. Okay, that's the idea going on there. But it came down from God out of heaven. And Jesus said in Revelation 3, that's exactly what's going to happen. And then it does, because God is true. Everything he says is going to come to be. With the naming, I cited Ephesians 3:15. Remember, too, that the ultimate goal, the ultimate plan of God is that whether someone is under law or part of the circumcision or us today in the dispensation of grace, the whole goal was that everybody, whether in heaven or on earth, would be together in Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 3:15, he mentions that he's named everyone, whether in heaven or on earth. They're all named by God. God knows us by name. Right? And so here he's giving them these new names because it's a brand new life. It's about what I got for the church to Philadelphia. So any closing thoughts or comments about any of that? Just have this reminder in Hebrews 3. Let's read that. So Hebrews, again, is like our Romans for today, for these tribulation saints. Hebrews 3, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So they just need to really pay attention to that. It just came to my mind. I had written that note down. But these saints here at Philadelphia, they get to enter into that rest. And conversely, when we read about these saints in Laodicea, they're on the fence, and they will not. They have their hearts hardened against them. But now, okay, I think that concludes our study on the letter to Philadelphia, unless there's any other comments.
Refreshing to see John didn't have anything. I have this against you.
Yeah. At least one. Right? One out of the seven. Do you want to say something?
Yeah, the only thing that comes to my mind is it's just absolutely amazing how many people are walking around today thinking they're Christians.
Right.
Yeah. And they're probably.
And they're saved. And they're once saved, always saved. And they do whatever they want. It's sad. And I understand why so many people are going to be gone.
Yeah. Yeah, we could easily draw so many topics, relationships of what we're reading here and what we experience in day-to-day life. You're right, many people, too many, believe they are Christians, and perhaps they are. God knows the hearts of all men. But they're missing out on so much. They have that proverbial fire insurance and nothing else because they just do whatever they please, even though God says, yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. There is a right and a wrong, and God exhorts us to make the most of our days now, before it's over, because nobody knows when it's going to be over.
There absolutely is consequence for your actions, too.
Yes, there are always consequences for our actions. So let's try to make them the best. I mean, obviously, we can't control everything. God is sovereign. He knows what's going to work out for the best, even if we don't like going through certain periods of time. But it will all work out for good. Now, we can believe that because that's what God says. Okay, I'd say let's finish up this chapter, but I'm sure we'll spend more time on Laodicea than just this morning. Verse 14, Revelation 3:14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salves, that they mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So first things off the bat, in verse 14, when he's writing to the Church of the Laodiceans, we need not to confuse it with the Church of the Laodiceans back in Colossians chapter 2. As Paul writes to the Colossians and makes mention of the church in Laodicea, if I can find it. Colossians 2 and verse 1 says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my flesh, my face in the flesh." I think in chapter 4, verse 16, he says also, for this letter, when this epistle, the letter to the Colossians, is read among you, cause it be also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So there's a church in Laodicea during Paul's day. Presumably there's a church in Laodicea right now. I don't know, I've never been. But that is under grace, and those that are in that church, in Christ, under grace, they're all going to be raptured away. So this church in Revelation chapter 3 is some future church of believers, and they are just on the fence, so to speak. So I just wanted to make that clear, even though Laodicea is mentioned, we don't have a Laodiceans in our Bible. It did not make its way into Scripture. Paul wrote hundreds of letters, I'm sure, but not all of them are Scripture. Not all of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What was I writing or reading? Okay, so just so we're clear who the audience is who John was instructed to write to, this letter to the church of the Laodiceans, that's a future church after the body of Christ is gone in heaven. These are believers established by the preaching of the two witnesses, the 144,000. Perhaps they just figure it out after the rapture. I'm not too sure how that's going to work. Because also during this time is going to be great deception, powers and signs and lying wonders and all sorts of stuff. But people still have the opportunity to choose to trust in God and be saved. And in Laodicea, there's going to be a church of those people. Does that make enough sense?
But they're comfortable people.
Yes. Yes, they are comfortable with their earthly things. And that is to their own demise. Before we get into that, so looking again here at verse 14, these things, in the middle of the verse, it says, "These things saith the Amen," or the truth. That's who God is, the faithful and true witness. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." Okay, so he is the one we know that's going to have a true witness. God gave us his true witness, right? In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We understand what is going to come to pass based on his word. And then we have this, the beginning of the creation of God. And that just confuses people to no end. In the Greek, so we got to do this fun language study, beginning here is the Greek word arche. And the definition of this word, it has two. Just like many of our English words have more than one definition. Can't bear to bear it. That's one I could use. But anyhow, it says here that it could mean from the beginning in the temporal sense, that is the initial or starting point. Figuratively, what comes first, and therefore is chief, foremost. That is, it has the priority because it's ahead of the rest. It's preeminent. I think that's the idea coming on right here. Because everywhere we look in Scripture, that's how Jesus is described as the most preeminent. We can compare many Scriptures to this. Let's start with
John 1. Y'all can probably quote this one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God, as some try to deceive. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and with Him, without Him, was not anything made that was made. Again, He'd be the most preeminent. If we go to Philippians chapter 2, I can get there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. That says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Equal with God. He is God. There's so many verses I can go through in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John where Jesus says something like, "I and the Father are one." He is God.
So that's His preeminence over creation. It's not a limitation of His existence.
Yeah. Right. Verse 7, it goes on, "But made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted Him, given a name which is above every name." Again, the most preeminent. Jesus is the most preeminent. But it's God come in the likeness of human flesh. His name was given to us as Emmanuel, which is God with us. Right, we can go on there too, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. So regardless of where people put their faith in Christ, of course we that do are going to happily say that Jesus is Lord, but those that have rejected Christ, they're still going to confess. And He is Lord. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then let's go to Colossians 1. And verse 12. And it's the middle of a thought. But you know I don't like doing that, but the sentence is like 10 verses long. Verse 12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father," that's the subject here, "Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who," God the Father, "has delivered us from the power of darkness," the authority of darkness, "and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom," in the Son, "we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn," again, that preeminent idea, "of every creature. For by Him," by the Son, in other words, "were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning," and there's that word again, "the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." And I think that one sums it up clearly also, that Jesus is first and foremost above all things, name above all names, right? I did have Hebrews down here also, Hebrews 1. Another verse I'm trying to think of where that is in my head as I'm going here. Oh, okay. There's a verse that talks about the express image, and I think it's in the book of Hebrews. But here, Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory," oh, it's right here, ha, "and the express image of His person." Hey, He's not just some image of God. He's not a picture of God. He is God.
We get to see God the Father through Jesus Christ, the express image. Hey, does that make sense? He's not a created being by God who is a little bit lower than God the Father. He is God. He's the express image of God. And upholding all things by the word of his power, just like we read in Colossians, by him all things consist. When he had by himself, okay, this express image of God, the Son of God, he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he has the most preeminent. But he is the express image of God. He is the true image of God. He's God. Okay? And he has to be God, or this faith we preach is null and void. And I don't know if the world understands this, but if we read in Hebrews in 7, chapter 7, sometimes I guess I get too excited, my mouth can't keep up. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. We're going to make it. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest becomes us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, then he offered up himself. But I'm trying to pay attention to that he's separate from sinners. Now God created the first man, Adam, and he sinned, and everyone made in the image of Adam then had his Adamic? Nature, or sin nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, if Jesus was a created being, so would he. Right? But he is separate from sinners. He is a child of the Holy Spirit, not of man. And therefore, he has the pure blood that paid for the sin of the world. So no matter what sort of hermeneutical gymnastics people try to go over and say Jesus is some sort of created being or a lowercase g God, then this whole Bible is null and void if that's true.
Is that in reference to the heresy of Jehovah's Witnesses in that regard?
Yeah, that's one of them.
Yeah.
Now, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the only one, though. So there's others that treat Jesus as some other created being, or Satan as his half-brother. Is that what the Mormons are all about or something like that? Really weird stuff. But let's just let God be true and every man a liar. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And again, if Jesus is part of that, well then, we're out of luck. But he's not. He was a child of the Holy Spirit. He's separate from sinners. He has the most preeminence. It's not robbery for Jesus to say, I and the Father are one. And all the Jews knew exactly what that meant when he said that, because they picked up stones right away to kill him, because they thought that was blasphemy. If that was any human being saying that, absolutely, that's blasphemy. But it was Jesus. It is God. So he could say that. On that note, I actually ran us 30 seconds over. But if I don't, shame on me.
30 seconds less of cookie.
Well, in that case, we better close in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for this time in your holy word. Thank you, God, for giving us Jesus Christ, for coming and solving our sin problem yourself. Thank you, God, for paying for our sin in full, that we can rest assured that everything's paid for and done in Christ, that we can live free of the burden of sin, free from all of that stuff that tries to bog us down, reminding ourselves that one day we'll be more alive than we could even imagine right now. I'm so thankful for the new life, the new creation you make all believers in Christ the moment we trust you, that you've done that for us, and for all those promises yet to come. May you continue to embolden us as we live these days out here to share your gospel, to live your gospel as a saint should, and to bring honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.